Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That'll be Micah chapter 4, resuming in verse 6. Micah 4, 6. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us to rebound if necessary. I see everybody here is a veteran, so we don't need to explain what the rebound technique constitutes. We'll just use it. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here again this morning to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to move forward with these things and make him a source of glorification in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Just by way of announcements, I'm just about done with the revised categorical doctrinal book. I'm in the W's, but I couldn't quite finish it off last night. So Micah chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts." Now, "in that day" is always a reference to a period that we associate with the end of the tribulation, the second coming. It's also called the day of the Lord, the end of the age. But here it refers to the second coming, the events surrounding it. So right at the second coming, we've got good news and bad news events. The bad news for the unbelievers is that they are cast off the earth. The good news for the believers is that they go into the millennium, particularly the Jewish believers, because from there, Christ will rule for 1,000 years. And here we have a declaration from the Lord, and that's in the singular. "I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted." Now, this refers to the prediction by our Lord that until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, the Jews are going to be trampled down, and they're going to be scattered all over the world, and it will be God himself that will regather them. And that refers to the concept of the outcast and the afflicted. And they've been outcast and afflicted now for almost 2,000 years. The last Jewish nation was obliterated by the Romans, and in 70 A.D. they had some pockets of resistance they had to mop up after Jerusalem fell in 70 A.D., Masada. But basically, when Jerusalem fell, that was it. They did have another revolt about 40, 50 years later, and that was quickly quashed as well. And we do have a nation called Israel that's back in the land today. I think they're celebrating the 50th anniversary of recapturing the city of Jerusalem this year, if my math is correct. That occurred in 1967. I recall it, even though I was very little. I recall that event occurring. And then I also recall that you had these prophecy nuts saying that, well, that generation will not pass away until the Messiah comes. And they figured it would be 30 years because that's what they thought a generation was. So 30 years later, nothing happened. Now we're at the 50th anniversary. And of course, we know that the next event that's going to happen is the rapture. And that kicks off the tribulation. The second coming cannot occur until the rapture occurs. There are no signs for the second coming. Hence, there's no signs for there's no signs for the rapture. There are signs for the second coming, lots of them. In fact, Christ talked about many of the signs. He said, when you see this happen, you see that happen, know that things are very close to being completed. And of course, we know from Daniel that the tribulation's almost, 7 years, but we know that it's cut short, so it's not quite 7 years. So there's a lot of times, a lot of signs before the second coming. But for us in the church age, there are no signs, because our next eschatological event is the rapture. And there are no signs. There's no earthquakes, there's no wars, there's no nuclear bombs in North Korea or Iran or whatever. There's no Adolf Hitler going to arise and Stalin or Mao. It is simply It is simply a concept called the imminency of the rapture. It could have occurred in Paul's day. In fact, from his letters, he was expecting it. It could have occurred, but it didn't occur. Could have occurred in 1000 AD. There's a big movement that the end of the world, 1000 AD, didn't happen. I think there's another big movement at the end of the Mayan calendar. What was that, 2012? People are all excited. And then, of course, the 1999 turning into 2000 was supposed to be the end of the end. And so these things are all nonsense. But it could occur in 5 minutes. There's just no sign that you can look for. So when people try to tell you and sell you something that there's a sign here, a sign there, just save your money. And you see these things all over the radio. It's the end time prophecy show. And, you know, they have no idea what they're talking about. They don't know dispensational theology whatsoever. And therefore, if you don't know dispensational theology, you haven't got a chance. So, in that day refers to the second coming, the events that will follow the second coming. So, when you see the term in that day, or the day of the Lord, as Joel indicated, or the end of the age, why do they call it the end of the age? It's the end of the Jewish age. Remember, God owes the Jews 7 years. Daniel's 70th week, only 69 weeks clocked off on his clock. There's 1 week that God owes the Jews, and he will give them that Old Testament 7 years. Because the church age is gone, you go back to the concept of the Old Testament during the tribulation. And that's the end of the Jewish age. That'll be the end of their age. Right now, they are trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we are in the times of the Gentiles. When will the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled? Well, when the Jews come back to their land and reestablish the kingdom under Jesus Christ. So verse 6 speaks of that. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. Why does it say I have afflicted them? Well, because the cycles of discipline. Leviticus chapter 26, starting in verse 14 and following, the progressive cycles of discipline. The Jews have turned against their Creator. They turned against the Messiah. Now, not all of them, but the leadership and the vast majority did. They were negative. And therefore, they're being scattered. This is part of the mystery doctrine of the church age that Paul talked about. He said, I tell you a mystery, that there's a special hardening of the Jewish heart during the church age. Very few Jews will respond to the gospel. There's a Hasidic group that was in the 70s, real big in the 70s, and they had a fellow that they thought was the Messiah. And when he died, I think 1994, they actually put up big billboards all over Jerusalem saying that he's going to rise from the dead and come back. The Jews know about this Messiah stuff. And of course, the problem with their so-called Messiah, this fellow had his headquarters, I think it's 770 Broadway in New York City. They're Hasidic Jews. He was born in Ukraine and never stepped foot in Jerusalem his entire life, or Israel. Yet he was the Messiah. Of course, he can't be the Messiah because he doesn't fulfill the prophecies. And it's amazing that they're Hasidic Jews, supposed to be strict constructionists. They're not strict constructionists. I think his name was Mordecai, something or other. I remember seeing the billboards. So, verse 7 says, I will make the lame a remnant. The lame, of course, refers to if you're lame, you can't do anything for yourself. You're bedridden, everybody has to do everything for you, and there's nothing you can do. So God's going to make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. Mount Zion's a nickname for Jerusalem. That's where Christ will reign from. From now on and forever. So has that happened? Do we have forever where the Jews are reigning the world from Jerusalem? No, that's never happened. So from now on, from that point forever, that point's never occurred in human history. Has never occurred. It hasn't. At the strongest, the peak of the Jewish power was under King David. And they only had a fraction of the land that was promised them by God. And they didn't rule the world. They ruled a kingdom, but they didn't rule the world. And Solomon took over from his father David. And when Solomon died, the nation split up into two sections, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And of course, Micah is prophesying. He's a prophet to the southern kingdom. He's a contemporary with Isaiah, northern kingdom. He saw the northern kingdom collapse, Micah did. He saw the Assyrians come in and wipe them out. And he saw the Assyrians come into the southern kingdom. But he also saw in 701 that the Lord Jesus Christ killed 185,000 Assyrians. They didn't take Jerusalem. But at no time has this prophecy ever been fulfilled from now on and forever. So this is obviously a future event. It refers to a remnant. Who's the remnant? The believers. The believers that are Jews, and they're not very powerful from a human perspective. They're lame, they're weak, they can't do this for themselves. God will do it for them. That's why do not get sucked into the Zionist movement. We support Israel in this ministry, obviously. We're not anti-Semitic in any way whatsoever. We're very favorable towards the Jewish people. But Zionism sounds good on paper, but it's sponsored by the devil. Because the devil wants to get all Jews back into Israel. Now, what does the Bible tell you about who's going to bring the remnant back? Zionism or God? God. And when is he going to do it? Well, he's not going to do it until the end of the second coming is when he can do it. As soon as he takes care of business, and that business, of course, I want to read about the business. Go to Isaiah 63 or Revelation 19, and you can read about what that business is. It's killing a whole lot of people. Or Revelation chapter 1. And once Christ takes care of all the unbelievers, cast off the demons, then he will bring the Jews back. That's the time to be a Zionist at that time. Of course, you and I will be in resurrection bodies. But if you're a believer and a Gentile, then you can be a Zionist. Yes, I will donate my money to bring the Jews back. Yes, the Jews are the superior race. Yes, they will rule from Israel and this new nation Israel under Jesus Christ, his headquarters in Jerusalem, from now on and forever. Yeah, then you can embrace Zionism wholeheartedly. Today, if you're writing a check for Zionism, you're wasting your time. You're actually doing what is against the Word of God. And yet, most of these evangelical churches, they're all about Zionism, man. They provide money to bring Jews back from Russia or whatever it is and to haul them back in there as quick as they can. But why do you think they do that? Satan is inspiring them to do it. That's the bottom line. Verse 8, as for you, tower of the flock. Now, who is as for you? Remember, this is speaking to Zion, Jerusalem. Micah's preaching in the countryside. Isaiah's preaching in the city of Jerusalem. Tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion. So that tells you, where's the hill of the daughter of Zion? Jerusalem. That's the headquarters. That's the holy city. To you it will come. Even the former dominion will come. The kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So the former dominion will come. This is the promise, the dominion. The former dominion has been promised, but in God's eyes, it's already occurred. I mean, to God, the future is as perspicuous as the past, as the present. So this is written in a sense that it's already happened, but it hasn't happened, but it will happen. Verse 9, now, why do you cry out loudly? Now, again, we're saying that Micah is switching gears, and that's what these prophets do. So you've got to keep up with the march, as we say in the military, or you will fall out of the march. We're changing our song. We call them ditties. You know, two old ladies lying in bed. One rolled over to the other and said, I want to be an airborne ranger. Well, then we sing another one. And then we pick up the pace or slow down the pace or whatever it is. We're changing the pace. And my Bible has a little 9 here in bold, which means at least the people that translated it, they get it. We're changing the pace here. And that's correct. What's he talking about now? Well, we'll see in a second. He says, now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writh and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There's your clue right there. So you can interpret the word of God. There's your clue, Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. This is a prophecy that Micah would never live to see. This occurred in 586. Now Micah lived to see the northern kingdom totally obliterated by the Assyrians. He lived to see the Assyrians come down on another military campaign, because that campaign was 721 BC. They went back to Nineveh, wiped out the northern kingdom utterly. And then they came back again about 20 years later, to finish off the southern kingdom. And they were on a roll. They captured Lachish. They captured all the strong cities, as we studied in Isaiah. But they didn't take Jerusalem. They didn't take Jerusalem. But 100 years later, the Chaldeans would come from Babylon, was their headquarters. And they would come streaming down into the land. And they would take Jerusalem. And they'd totally obliterate it, destroy the temple, and it's all gone. So this is a very amazing prophecy, because he predicts that they're going to have these, in verse 9, why are they crying loudly? Is there no king among you? In other words, there's no leadership. Remember, that's one of his themes. Where's the leadership that's supposed to inspire the people to have justice in the land, to support the divine institutions, and to give an example of how to be a believer that's positive to doctrine? Hezekiah gave that example in the main. I mean, he fell into reversionism and sent unto death, but he came back out of it. But he was a good king. He cut down the high places. He did what he's supposed to do. He got rid of the demon worshipers and the people that were sacrificing their kids. And he, let it be known that they were going to reinstate the worship of the Lord as it should be, according to the Mosaic law. But here, when the Chaldeans came down, is there no king among you? No. Who's your leadership? The answer is no. Or has your counselor perished? Yes. The only person that was around that was really screaming and yelling was Jeremiah, as we studied last time. And he predicted, he quoted Micah. And for that, they wanted to kill him. But a couple of people stepped in, the elders stepped in and said, no, he's predicting, he's quoting Micah from the Word of God. And so they're in agony, childbirth, what do they deliver? They deliver their destruction. Because, as you recall your history, the Chaldeans actually had 3 military campaigns against the southern kingdom. And it was the 3rd campaign that culminated with their total destruction. The other 2 campaigns, King Nebuchadnezzar was willing to allow the southern kingdom to exist as a vassal under his authority. They didn't like that. So once he conquered them the first time, he took back a group of individuals, including Daniel, to Babylon. And then they revolted. So he came back a second time, put down the revolt, installed his own Jewish king, and then that person revolted. And the 3rd time he came back and wiped them out. He put the eyes out of their king, brought them back to Babylon, and utterly destroyed the place, burned it down, destroyed it, tore down the walls, tore down the temple, and transported these people to Babylon. So that's what we have in verse 10. From now on, you will go out of the city. What city? Jerusalem. They're all going out. Psalm 119 gives you their march, their prisoner march. And he says, dwell in the field and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you. Redeem means to buy you back from the hand of your enemies. The Chaldeans are the enemies, and they were in discipline for 70 years. Now, the divine discipline ended 70 years later. However, the Jewish, under the Persians, the first installment of Jews went back before the 70 years was up, but they were still under that discipline clock. The clock expired when the temple was rebuilt, the walls were rebuilt, and they'd reestablished themselves. Verse 11, and now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion. These people always, of course, were very envious of the Jews. They wanted to destroy the Jews, steal their wealth, and get rid of them. Verse 12, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron. The term horn in the Old Testament always stands for power. We studied this in Daniel. A horn means power, military power, civil power, but it's great power. For your horn I will make iron. And iron, of course, will... why is iron used here? Well, we had the Bronze Age, of course. If you had bronze swords, iron swords would cut them in half, or copper swords. So iron, the Iron Age, which was introduced primarily by the Hittites, they were able to conquer because they were one of the first people to get a hold of iron and start smelting iron weapons. So when they came against their foes with bronze, the iron tools did much better against the weapons that were made out of bronze. So their horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze. This is, of course, the equipment of war. Hoofs stand for the horses, the chariots, and the cavalry. The Jews never were big on chariots. They had moderate cavalry. Cavalry. It's cavalry, with a C-A-V. Often hear people saying, "My cavalry is coming." Really? You mean your cavalry? But they had very good infantry. That you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, and their wrath of the Lord, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Again, we get back to all the earth. So he's jumping back again to the theme of the second coming and the reestablishment of the Jews forever and ever and ever. That's verse 13. They should have put a bold mark around 13. But again, these people that translate, they're not dispensational theologists, and they can't keep up with the march. But obviously, 13 fits in with verses 6 to 8. And that's what he's doing. So he's sowing in the near prophecies, and he's also sowing in the far prophecy. And the near prophecy of the Chaldeans coming down would occur about 100 years after this dude died. But these other prophecies, we don't know when they will take place. We know what will happen, we just don't know when. Chapter 5, and your Bible might have an ellipsis, not ellipsis, but italics, birth of the king in Bethlehem. Now, this is significant because, again, it's a very specific prophecy. And in fact, let's go to Matthew chapter 2, verse 5. Matthew chapter 2, not very far. Micah's near the end of the Old Testament. Just flip up. Matthew's the first book of the New Testament. Matthew 2. Well, let's start at Matthew 2. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying..." Now these are Persians. These are wise men. And this organization, apparently this fraternity, originated with Nebuchadnezzar, and then filtered on down to the Persians. So it's a very old community of born-again believers. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar was a believer, and many of the Persians, Cyrus the Great was a believer. So this is a fraternity of scientists, educators, and they're believers in the coming Messiah, because remember, they're looking forward to the cross. And now that the Messiah has been born, they sent out a delegation to worship the Messiah, as was predicted. So they're coming from the east. They arrive in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Why is Herod troubled? Because Herod was paranoid. And in fact, if you read the story of Herod, he murdered his own sons, because he was worried they're going to take over the throne from him. He murdered his favorite wife. He was just a very, very, very cruel person. Very wealthy. I mean, he was the Donald Trump of his day in terms of wealth. In fact, even more money than Donald Trump. And he kept his power by killing people. He terrorized and used money when he could, or power and force when he could, to keep himself in power. In verse 4, "Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people." Now the people here are the Jews. Remember, Herod came from the line of Esau. He was an Edomian. So the Jews didn't consider them Jews, even though his great-great-great-great-grandfather was Abraham. So he gathered the chief priests and the scribes. Who are the scribes? The lawyers. These are the top lawyers, the folks that assist in interpreting things and the law, and he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. The Messiah, of course, was something that the Jews knew about. They knew the Messiah was coming. Verse 5, "They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet.'" This is Micah, and they quote Micah here. "'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. And of course, he's duplicitous. He has no desire to worship this child. He wants to kill the child. Okay, so back to Micah chapter 5, which is quoted by Matthew. Matthew, of course, was one of the disciples. He's also an apostle, and he's an eyewitness. Verse 5, "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." Who is the judge of Israel on the cheek? That's Jesus Christ. He's the judge of Israel. He's the judge not only of Israel, he's the judge of all the world. And they're going to smite him on the cheek. And then it says, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah." Nobody knows what this word means. It might have been the fellow that founded the city of Bethlehem, but you can look at different ideas about, you know, what is this? It's a title. It probably was the guy that founded the place. So, the city is Bethlehem. So people don't, in their day, when this thing was, when Micah wrote this, they used this kind of a dash word. It's the founder of the city of Bethlehem. Today, we just say Bethlehem. "But as for you, Bethlehem," and of course, we just studied in Matthew, the scribes and Pharisees, the scribes and the lawyers, and the chief priests, they all knew that where Bethlehem was. It was a very small little village, hardly a town, in Judea. It was one of the smallest. In fact, it was so small, they didn't even hardly register it on the roster of villages. When they did their big roster, many rosters didn't even include Bethlehem. It was so small. But they knew where it was. They knew what the prophets Micah had said, what the prophet Micah had said. "But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah." In other words, you are so small, we don't even record you hardly. Very small village, not a town, it's a village. "From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." So, "from you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." For me, this is God the Father, obviously. And the one will go forth is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who will take on the form of a human. "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Again, this is one of the attributes of God. Eternity past. There is no God-made time. So this person, whoever it is, has been in existence from eternity. Well, how could a person be in existence from eternity and be born in Bethlehem? Of course, we can solve that riddle, because he's the true God-man. He's true deity and true humanity and one being forever. Remember, there's no mixture of the attributes. The attributes of humanity remain human, and the attributes of deity remain deity. So they're inseparably united. But this is another heresy where people say, well, it all mixes up. It doesn't mix up at all. In fact, when Christ says, "I thirst," he's thirsting. Now, deity can't thirst, but humanity can thirst. So at the same time he says, "I thirst," Jesus Christ in his deity is holding the universe together at the same time. So he's true humanity. And in his resurrection body right now, he's true humanity and true deity. And we will have a resurrection body just like his. I read some, it's part of occupational hazard when you have to prepare for Bible class. You've got to read all sorts of other commentaries. And this one commentary, the human body, the resurrection body is the human body. No, it's not. The human body will be, whatever happens to it, is disintegrated. The human body is not the resurrection body. Paul made this very clear that this is a tent. I'm going to take off this tent and get rid of it, and I'm going to get a new body. So the resurrection body is not your human body. And if you look at the what information we have about the resurrection body, yeah, it's an amazing thing. It can act like a biological body, but it doesn't have to. So Jesus could eat in his resurrection body and drink, and he could open up a door and walk through the door like we do. Or he could just say, "I don't feel like it. I think I'll just walk through the door." Try to do that with your biological body. And you might be able to convince me, science has shown that there's more empty space in that solid door than there is solid molecules. That's true. Okay, that's a true point. But demonstrate that to me by walking through the door. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. So apparently the resurrection body can disassemble and reassemble on the other side in a flash of a second. kind of like Star Trek. They just zoom it all apart and zoom it all back all together. But it's not a biological body, but it can act like a biological body if you want it to. So if you want to have taste buds to taste wine, then you'll be able to taste wine. And if you don't, then you won't. And of course, when the new universe, at the end of the millennium, I'm pointing up here to the board because I had to step away from the mic. At the end of the millennium, it says that the entire universe will be destroyed and everything in it. Now, your resurrection body will survive that blast. That's quite a feat. It's indestructible. And then there'll be a new heavens and a new universe created, and that is totally beyond anything we can imagine what it's like. So we don't even try. Whatever it is, it's going to be beyond our comprehension. But what the Bible tells us, it gives us a glimpse that there will be a new heaven and a new universe. Okay, so back to Micah. So it says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, hath." Boy, I'll tell you, that's a tongue twister. "Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." What does that mean, ruler in Israel? The millennium ruler. Not just the millennium ruler, but he will rule in the new heavens and new earth from his headquarters in the new Jerusalem on the new earth for all eternity. That's where the headquarters will be. Because the headquarters has got to be somewhere. And that's where it's at. And so we know that Earth, you know, scientists say, well, Earth is insignificant. It's so small. Look at the vastness of the universe. Well, Satan had to have a headquarters somewhere, people. Satan's a creature. He can only be in one spot at one time. Well, where was his headquarters? Earth. That's where his headquarters were. So they're drinking, you know, malt liquor down here during the age of the dinosaurs, kicking around beer cans, whatever they're doing. And then, of course, that's after the angelic fall when God has sentenced him to the lake of fire. Sentence hasn't been carried out. Nature's impacted by the fall of Satan. And it's impacted with a double whammy by the fall of man. And all these weird things popped up on the earth. Dinosaurs that eat each other and all this stuff. It went on for a very long time, apparently, because when I fill up my gas tank, I'm told that I'm getting dinosaur residue in the tank with plant residue. And that took millions and millions and millions of years to develop. Do I have a problem with that? Not at all. Not at all. Well, some of these evangelical groups, they get all excited. Oh, my golly, the earth only 4,000 years old. Really? I don't think so. I think it's a lot older than that. But that is a issue that's not revealed in the Bible. Exactly how old it is, it doesn't say. But from my calculations, it's been around for a while. If you look at the Doppler effect and all the other things that we have in science, it's pretty old. But who cares? Doesn't bother me at all. There came a time when God created our grandparents, Adam and Eve, set them in a garden, carved off a place on this planet, and he created perfect environment in that place. He put in new animal forms. Adam named these animal creatures and types. And then Satan became very interested in Adam and Eve. Why? He said, I've never seen anything like this. And all the time we've been sitting here with my fellow demons drinking beer, this is the first time we've seen a creature with free will. All we see is these dumb T-Rexes and things running around eating each other. And they're not interesting to us. But this is very interesting. Look at that. Creatures that have free will, just like us. So what's the first thing Satan wants to do with these creatures that have free will? Get them to sin. I mean, that's his goal. And I will do it. So he approached the woman. Notice he didn't approach the man to get him to sin. Because if you get the man to sin, the man's the authority of the woman, and he orders Eve to eat it, well, that kind of messes up the water a little bit. Because now Eve has to decide, do I follow, is this a lawful order? I'm commanded to follow the orders of my husband. And if I do it, how culpable am I? So he didn't go after Adam, he went after Eve. And he used the old equality trick, which liberals use today. It's been around for a long time. It's just not fair. That's what equality means. It's just not fair. It's not fair that I drive a Chevy and you drive a Ford. Well, I agree with that. Ford's a better vehicle. But, you know, you can go buy a Ford. I got 298,500 miles on my Ford right now. Very satisfied with it. But there's no such thing as equality. None of us are born equal. Some of us are born very attractive, and some of us got hit with the ugly stick repeatedly. That's just the way it is. Some of us are born with a high IQ. Some of us are born as dumb as dirt. I mean, you're destined, you want the green leaf blower or the red leaf blower. I mean, that's about it. That's the choices you got in life. But I didn't make it that way. Some are born with great talent, musical talent. Some of them, they couldn't whistle Dixie to save their life. We're not born equal in any sense of the word at all. And equality is never an issue at all. Equality is only an issue for arrogant people. Because as a leaf blower, you can be a four-star general in heaven, and as Einstein, you can spend all eternity in hell. I'd rather be a dumb person with a low IQ with positive volition to Bible doctrine. Because that leaf blower can reach maturity. Whereas, you know, the scripture says that not many wise are called. Because the smart people, oh, this is just, I don't want grace. It's too pedestrian for me. I'm going to intellectually figure this thing out. I'm just so good and so smart and so wonderful that God will let me in. And they're relying on their own human celebrityship. And they you're in trouble when you start to believe your own bullshit. That's the first sign you know you're in trouble. We learned that in the military. Because when you get to the rank of about 05, they start to believe their own BS. Most of them. They get so enamored with their rank and this and that and the other thing. And they forget where they came from. And they'll walk over the bodies of other soldiers to get promoted. They just don't, you know, they just, that's just the way humans are. The old sin nature. And that happens in everything. You see this in the police field. You know, they make great cops on the beat. Now they're the chief of police and they're worthless. Absolutely worthless. They gave up all their values and they listen to the political correct crowd and they do whatever it takes to stay in power. Because that's all they want. They really don't care about the good of the laws of divine establishment. They care about, how do I stay in power another day, another week, another month? Who do I got to step on? Oh, I'll step on them in a second. Don't care. I'll throw them. I'll kick them to the curb in a heartbeat. They don't care about the laws of divine establishment and what they're supposed to do. But a person that has true humility in their soul, they're happy to be a beat cop. They're happy to be a sergeant. They have no ambitions. And if things happen and they get promoted, well, that's great too. I'm not the greatest person in the world, obviously, but one of the things about my time in the military, I love being a lieutenant, I love being a captain, I love being a major. Of course, I'd like getting promoted, but I love what I was doing. I love that particular rank. And I saw idiots get promoted beyond me, and I just thought it was funny. I thought it was funny as hell. But how'd that happen? Because I knew God controls my life. And if I'm going to be an 05, I'm being 05, and they can't stop it. And believe me, a lot of people wanted to stop it because they had a lot of jealousy in every field. And I was an 06 for about 2 hours, but that didn't work out, which is a good test, because what are you going to do? Well, I just folded my tent and said, thank you very much, enjoyed 20 years, and walked out the door. I didn't complain about my rights, even though it was kind of a raw deal. But it was kind of interesting because it causes you to rely on what occurred. At that time, they had a system in the military, and they still have it today, where if you're going to get promoted, suppose you have 50 candidates that are eligible for promotion, but they've only got 10 slots. So what they do is the board meets and they rack and stack all 50 people, number 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way down to 50. And then once they do that, they draw a line at number 10, and everybody 10 and above gets promoted, and the rest of them have a nice day. And then they send out, now they have some below the zone, above the zone, and in the zone stuff. But basically, that's generally how it works. Well, at the time I came up for promotion, the board was told that you must have so many minorities and females that you must promote, percentage-wise. And so, now obviously, that smacks of illegality. Because you're telling the board to promote people not based on their merit, but based on the color of their skin and based on their sexuality or sexual plumbing. And that's, of course, illegal. And so I was promoted way up above in the first 10. I was me and a whole bunch of other people. But when they looked at the people that had gone up, just colorblind, so to speak, and they noticed, oh, we don't have any of these other categories that have been recommended for promotion. We've got to go back and redo it. And so they went back and pulled out people from the next positions that matched their racial or their sexual criteria. And then, of course, you got to bump somebody to replace them. And they did this for like 3 years of promotions worth. And the word got out, of course, and all the white males that didn't get promoted, they sued in federal court. I was asked to join in the lawsuit, as a matter of fact, because they said, this is illegal. Now, did I join the lawsuit? Hell no. Didn't do it. Because my theory was that if the Lord wanted me promoted, I'm going to be promoted. If he didn't, obviously, I don't. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to bitch. I'm not going to moan. Now, they won the federal lawsuit, and every one of those people that sued was promoted retroactively to the rank of colonel and received all that back pay, which is a lot of money. All of them, except for moi, because I didn't join the lawsuit. But, you know, who cares? Life is very short, and I didn't join the military to be a colonel or to complain. I joined to kill the enemy. Or to assist those that kill the enemy to kill the enemy. And I got to go out and do a couple of things myself. But I was a staff officer, basically, a rear echelon MF, as we call them. But I got to have some fun along the way with the troops. And I got more medals than Jimmy Carter's got liver pills. I got the Legion of Merit as a major. As a major. You ever know any majors that got the Legion of Merit? I don't. I was the Army Judge Advocate of the Year. And I ended up with 2 Legion of Merits. So I was highly decorated, had all the fun assignments and stuff, but, you know, I just enjoyed what I was doing. So I'm not, you know, tooting my own horn because I have failed many tests, but that's one test I didn't fail because that was a long telegraph test. You had time to think about it because when the board meets, everybody knows the board meets and this and that and the other thing. And then when the results come back, you go, well, how'd that happen? And then, anyway, so that's just an example, an illustration, which I usually don't reveal personal things, but it's a good teaching point because I'm outside of it now. It's a long time ago, and I flunked other tests, though. Trust me. But that one I didn't flunk, and that was a big test because then you had the opportunity. It's a retest, too, because when I was contacted, and they say, hey, we're filing the lawsuit. I was contacted when I was a law professor here because when I left the Army, I came straight here. And so I thought about it, man, you know, what should I do? What should I do? What should I do? Should I fight the system and demand my rights? And this is because it was unfair. It was unjust. Got all that. But do I rely on the Lord or do I rely on human methodology to rectify a wrong? And I just made the choice. Now, it was a choice between right and right because it wasn't wrong to join the lawsuit. It's not a wrong thing to do. But I had to make a choice one way or the other. So I chose, man, I'm not going to do it. Just not going to do it. It's too petty. Please promote me, Daddy, because I'm this or that and the other thing. I got treated unfairly. You know, what about black people 40, 50 years ago in this country? Or people that weren't white? You think they weren't screwed over? Yeah. It just became the time of the white male on the firing line. Today, a white male, you're at the bottom of the totem pole for hiring. That's just the way it is. But there was a time 50 years ago when it wasn't fair to black people or Asian people. Or Mexicans, and we see their struggles, they're celebrated. They got screwed over a lot. You know, you can't eat here, you can't do this here. That's horrible. That's evil. So what if they had choices. What do they do? If you're a born-again believer and you're in that situation, what are you going to do? I'm going to demand my rights and march and wave signs and carry on? Some of them did. Some of them didn't. They just said, well, Lord, you know where I am. You handle it in your time. That's kind of what I did. You don't know all these facts. In fact, I kind of smiled when that temptation came because it was kind of funny. I said, really? You're giving me this temptation now after I'm already out? That was an easy one. But what are you going to do? You're going to trust the Lord, you're going to bitch and moan. But that's the song of equality. That's what gets you every time. It's not fair. Of course it's not fair. But who controls your life? God does. These people can't do anything to you. That's why Paul said, if you're a slave and a believer, you're being abused by the system. Slavery's evil. What are you supposed to do? File a lawsuit with the Pax Romana and say we need to overturn the law of slavery and fight for justice? No. What did Paul tell you to do? Be the best freaking slave you can be. And if you see an opportunity for your freedom, take it. But that's the antithesis of what the world tells you to do. Oh man, you got screwed over. You got to fight for your rights. Very tempting. But that's not particularly my area of weakness. I have other areas of weaknesses. I'm not going to reveal those. But then it was a good test. And so when the test comes to you, system testing, what are you going to do? I'm not going to tell you what to do. Because you just apply Bible doctrine. You realize God knew about you a trillion years ago, right here. He knew that test would come to you. And what are you going to do? You're going to demand your rights and equality? Well, that's what Eve did. What was her test? Did you know that Adam is the ruler over you? And that God is keeping you from that tree because you'll be as smart as God? That's just not fair. Oh, it sounds so tempting. And she fell for it. She fell for it. And we know that she wasn't paying attention to Bible class because Satan quizzed her. He said, what did God say about that tree? Oh, well, he said, we can't even touch it. God never said you couldn't touch it. Read the scripture. She misquoted scripture. You could play catch ball with the fruit on that tree. You could pick it and throw it back and forth to each other. Do whatever you want. You just can't eat it. He didn't say you can't touch it. So the first thing she did was touch it, and nothing happened. Because that's not a sin to touch it. Oh, well, okay, then I'll just take a chomp out of it. So, you know, she set up her own standards. Those aren't God's standards. He didn't say you can't touch it. He said you can't eat it. You can climb the tree. You can sleep in the tree. You can make a tree house in it. You can touch the fruit. You just can't eat it. That was the prohibition. That's the only way they could sin. And, of course, that's what she did. So equality is always the siren song of the liberals, and it's evil. It's genius, but it's evil, absolute evil. God knows where you are. So if you're not happy in your position right now, you will never be happy, no matter what position you have, no matter what you are. You'll never be. It's never enough, because equality gives you a bad case of the wants. And you never get over the wants. I want more. Want this, want this, want this. All you need is to take in the Word of God. And He will promote you. He'll give you happiness. Don't sweat it. I mean, I wonder where all those people are that got promoted and got their back pay today. If they got promoted and they re-entered the military, they were probably Xeroxing papers in the Pentagon or getting somebody coffee. And then they retired. And now, I don't know where they are. Maybe some of them are dead. But I've got a great job. All indoor work, no heavy lifting. I mean, pretty good salary. You know? And what are they doing today, I wonder? Are they happy? Who knows? But they fought for their rights. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the privilege of studying Your holy word. We know that You control everything in our lives. We thank You for the Bible doctrine that You've allowed us to accumulate in our souls. And we thank You for the test to test that doctrine, because when we pass the test, we glorify You in time and Your word in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.